You can turn with me to 1 Peter, looking at chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 5 through 6. And as a reminder, we're in this section where that began in chapter 2, verse 11, and we'll continue through chapter 3, verse 16. We're in this section of exhortation to live lives that complement Christianity within a pagan culture. So that's Peter's overarching goal here, is to encourage us to live lives that complement Christianity in a pagan culture. And that's where this instruction to wives and husbands falls within. It's within that section. So Christian citizens and servants were to respect their authorities. We saw that in chapter 2, verses 14 or 13 through 20. And likewise, wives are to respect their husbands. And we see that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. And we've broken this down into three sections. Before we go any further, let us pray, and then we'll read the passage, verses 1 through 7. And let us ask the Lord for his help in understanding it. Heavenly Father, once again, we open your word, and we depend upon you to give us the ability to understand it, and not to just understand it, but to meditate upon it, and to respond to it, to be doers of your word and not hearers only. And yet, even that first step of hearing is something we need your spirit to do. We need you to open our eyes to see the truth, open our ears to hear it, and soften our hearts that we would be able to respond in the way that we need to respond. And may the result be that you receive all the glory and that we are encouraged and edified as we grow more and more into the likeness of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we ask it. Amen. So read with me 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Likewise, wives, be subject to your own husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives when they see your respectful and pure conduct. Do not let your adorning be external, the braiding of hair and the putting on of gold jewelry or the clothing you wear. But let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. And you are her children, if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you in the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, we see a pattern here in Peter's exhortation to his readers. In verses 1 through 2, we see he challenges them out of reverence for God. And it says their respectful and pure conduct. And I made the case when we were preaching that section that this was directed towards God. It's actually literally in the Greek, in fear. And typically that's a fear of God. That's a positive thing. And so it says to be respectful and pure conduct. And the idea was that out of reverence for God, Christian wives would submit to their husbands. We saw that in verses 1 and 2. Secondly, we see this idea of being found beautiful in God's sight in verses 3 and 4 would ultimately lead the women to adorning themselves with a gentle and quiet spirit, being more focused on their internal character than their external look. And then thirdly, what we'll look at today is we see that by hoping in God, the result is obedience, respect, doing good, and not fearing. So a whole host of ways in which a wife would relate to her husband. And the point is this, how a wife relates to her husband flows out of her dependence upon God. Notice in each section there, it was primarily, their priority was obedience to God, was revering God, honoring him, hoping in him, seeking his favor. But the result was a change in her demeanor and her attitude towards her spouse, even if he's an unbelieving spouse. And so we looked at this in those three sections, this being our third. We'll look at a fourth next week. But we've seen the conduct of an exemplary wife in verses 1 and 2. We've seen the character of an exemplary wife in verses 3 and 4. Today we see the courage of an exemplary wife in verses 5 and 6. And next week we'll see the consideration of an exemplary husband in verse 7. And so we're just going to break this section down into two sentences, which the English translation has already done for us. So it does break it up into an odd place there. The first section is verse 5 and the first half of verse 6. And then we'll look at the second half of verse 6. So the example of Sarah's obedience and then your calling to do good is what we'll see this morning. First of all, for this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by submitting to their own husbands as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Two things that Sarah does here. She's obeying and she's respecting her husband. Sarah, it says, refers to Abraham as my Lord. And that is a reference to Genesis chapter 18, verse 12. Where we read, this is the only time we read this kind of language regarding Sarah and Abraham. It says, so Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I am worn out and my Lord is old, shall I have pleasure? It's the promise of Isaac, the promise that Isaac will be born to them in their old age. And she refers to Abraham there as her Lord, and the implication is that that was how she referred to him. That's how she showed respect to her husband. It doesn't mean that Sarah worshipped Abraham. She didn't bow down at his feet. In fact, we see examples of her going against his wishes. Right? And so we'll talk about that in regards to her obedience of him. But she is respecting him. The idea of calling him Lord, this is just language of that would be similar to sir or mister. You know, it's along the lines of just a cordial discourse. And so she's showing respect in the way that she communicates to him. There's also obedience that's mentioned here. As Sarah obeyed Abraham. And Peter doesn't provide a specific example. And when you scour throughout Genesis, you actually don't find any reference to this kind of language, like Sarah obeyed Abraham in this way. There's examples that might imply her obedience, but there's no specific reference, and so it's a bit of speculation to understand what Peter has in mind here. Some of the critical scholars point out that, in fact, in some places, Abraham actually defers to Sarah's opinion or desires with regard to Hagar. You may recall that section in Genesis chapter 16, where she makes a request that Abraham should have refused. And Sarah said to Abraham, behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarai. And that's chapter 16, verse 2. You see it again in chapter 16, verse 6. But Abraham said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. Then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she fled from her. And then you see again in the the results of this union with Ishmael and Hagar and the growing bitterness that Sarah has towards her. And in chapter 21, verse 12, we see, "But God said to Abraham, 'Be not displeased because of the boy and because of your slave woman. Whatever Sarah says to you, do as she tells you, for through Isaac shall your offspring be named.'" So we see even God instructing Abraham to listen to his wife in this regard. Not giving approval for what she had done, but instructing him to listen at this point. So they suggest by that example, that's what Peter is actually sort of interpreting Sarah's and Abraham's relationship in an inaccurate way, sort of revising history to suit his purposes. But in fact, these examples actually prove Abraham's leadership. They prove his headship. That's why she came to him with the request rather than simply moving forward with all of her plans. She defers to him. Others have suggested that Peter has in mind when Abraham, on two different occasions, tells Sarah to say that she is his sister. And you see that in chapter 12 and 20. Essentially to lie so that he would be protected. And so this endangered their lives. It also endangered, it put in jeopardy the purity of their marriage. And so is Peter suggesting that wives are supposed to submit to their husband's irresponsible and unjust demands, even sinful requests? That's what some have said Peter is suggesting. Matthew Henry thinks it's a reference to her willingness to follow him out of Ur. From the very beginning, when God called him out of his family to leave his relatives and his kinsmen to go out to a place that he did not know and to just trust in the Lord, the fact that she goes with him is what Matthew Henry thinks Peter may have in mind here, her willingness to follow. The problem is there's no reference there of that in Scripture. You know, it's an implication, and it's certainly a valid implication and possibility. But I think, as Karen Jobes has pointed out, that the Apostle Peter is most likely simply drawing on an interpretive tradition and would not have intended a choice of any one passage from Genesis or any other text in order to understand his reference to Sarah. In Jewish tradition, Sarah is a virtuous woman, and virtuous women are understood to be obedient to their husbands. And so it's simply a general recognition of a woman from the Old Testament who was looked up to as an exemplary virtuous woman. So what does it mean to place your hope in God? Back in 1 Peter chapter 3, 6. "For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves." This that it refers to in verse 5 is back to that gentle and quiet spirit. That's how Sarah responded. Right? She hoped in God and adorned herself with that gentle and quiet spirit, which was an example of her submitting to her husband. The idea is that placing your hope in anyone or anything other than God will lead to an imbalanced and unhealthy marriage in general. That's the general implication of what Peter's saying here. We like to think that our relationship with God is entirely independent of our relationship with our spouse. Right? The idea is that I can grow, or you can grow in your faith and love and hope towards God, while at the same time your marriage might be experiencing an increasingly cynical, hopeless, and hateful division. Is that possible? I think Peter's answer is that generally no. And this is great news for cultivating healthy marriages. Because as wives mature spiritually, their obedience and respect for their husbands will increase. And in cases where both spouses are Christians, the spiritual head, as the husband is called to be, is cultivating his wife's spiritual maturity. And so there's this cycle that's taking place, perpetually encouraging and strengthening the faith of one another. And this complementary cycle, it'll just continue to repeat itself. However, a marriage can experience this same kind of harmony when just one spouse is spiritually maturing. And that's the direct example that Peter gives here, because he's talking to wives who, in many cases, are married to unbelieving spouses. And he's encouraging them in their reaction. And so the point is, the implication is that a marriage can experience that kind of harmony when just one spouse is spiritually maturing. And so it causes us to think about that. Imagine how much your marriage would change if you adopted that mindset. If you truly believed that as you grew in hope towards God, it would cause you to be more respectful and obedient towards your husbands. And we'll see similar in verse 7, that same reciprocal charge to husbands living in an understanding way. And so he uses the example of Sarah to show how that worked in general in their marriage. And then he transitions to this call to do good in the second half of chapter 6. And you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Okay. If you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Peter is exhorting Christian wives to do good and not fear. There's a relationship there. And in their doing good, that it would not lead to fear, or that it wouldn't be a doing good out of fear. Look at verses 13 and 14 in chapter 3. Just down a little bit further in the same section here. He says this, "Now, who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled." Right? There's that connection there between not fearing when you're doing good. As you do what is right, you should not be filled with fear of any man, including an unbelieving husband. Obedience to God trumps the unrighteous demands of a husband, whether that husband believes or not. Now, what he's getting at here is that fear within a marriage would lead to bitterness, hatred, and even hostility. And so rather than being filled with fear, the Christian wife is to be courageous, to endure unjust treatment from her husband because of her hope in God. So in other words, women should not fear a greater mistreatment if they maintain a submissive, gentle, obedient, and respectful demeanor towards their husbands. Now I know, immediately, that's raising questions in your minds. And if we were on a talk show right now, we'd have been cut off and the commercials would have begun. But it raises questions. What if a husband takes advantage of a wife's submission? What if her respect is treated as a license for abuse? And I think things are somewhat complicated by the fact that this instruction to wives immediately follows the abusive treatment of Jesus at the hands of unjust authorities in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25. And so the question is, must wives endure the physical and emotional abuse of their husbands? Is Peter instructing them to quietly accept their husband's verbal rage? Honestly, anyone who reads Peter in that way is completely ignoring his instruction that immediately follows towards the husbands. Right? Peter is seeking to uphold the covenant of marriage in a culture that didn't generally accept a spiritually mismatched marriage. Right? It was just common for the wife, part of their submission to their husbands was to adopt whatever faith the husband had. And in this case, he's directly talking to wives who have become Christians while their husbands are still worshiping pagan gods. And so his goal here is to uphold the covenant of marriage, even in that setting, even in that environment, where it would have been very easy to simply move forward with a divorce. He's discouraging it. But here's what he's also saying, is that it is there to do good, not fearing anything that is frightening. So a wife's priority is obedience. It's doing good in God's eyes. It's that moral obedience. And that's not always going to result in a happy husband, especially a husband who does not desire to honor God and does not have the same commandments upon him. And so Peter exhorts Christians to submit to civil authorities. We saw that in chapter 2, verse 13. And yet, what did he do in his own life? We see in the book of Acts, he disobeys those civil authorities when they command him to do something that is opposed to what God had already commanded him to do, which was to preach the gospel. When they said, be quiet about the gospel, what did Peter and the apostles do? They preached all the louder. They went even further. They spread the gospel even more. And they said, we must obey God rather than man. And so when he says in chapter 2, verse 13, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be the emperor supreme or the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good, he doesn't say that in a way that just it's a black and white, you never have any authority to question or challenge those who have authority over you, that you don't have that right. And I think in the same way, we have to understand the marital relationship as well. That when a husband is demanding something that is unjust, when he has mistreated his wife physically, then she has every right to do good in a way that's not going to make him happy. So let me be very specific about what I'm saying. How does a believing wife do good if a husband is abusive in any way towards her, her children, or even himself, threatening suicide? And I think I've learned a great deal, and I would encourage you to learn from Leslie Vernick on this point. It's a very mature interpretation of this passage and other passages of scripture that deal with the challenging relationships like this. But we see that by both alerting how she can do good in that situation is by alerting both the civil and religious authorities. And that would be a courageous action. And it not only protects her and her family, but it serves the interests of her husband as well, because she refuses to enable his sinful behavior. Right? Husbands are not, or wives are not called to just quietly watch their husbands destroy themselves physically and spiritually in the honor of submission. And no doubt this will result, that kind of response will lead to great suffering on the part of the wife. She may experience financial hardship for this. She'll go through seasons of loneliness, anxiety about her husband's retaliation, and even the incessant questioning of her motives by friends and family. Look at chapter 4, verse 19. Here's the encouragement Peter gives. Therefore, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. And she continues to do good, honoring God, even when that places her in a situation that is fearful. She fears God more. She submits to him. So this suffering is met with a loving embrace of a Savior who also suffered for doing good. So how a wife relates to her husband, the main principle here is how a wife relates to her husband flows out of her dependence upon God. Right? And that dependence upon God will sometimes lead to her doing things that others will disapprove of, especially if they don't honor God. So whether she's obeying and respecting her husband or doing good without fear, God is the one to be honored, and he will be pleased. And as she increases in reverence for the Lord, as she receives her ultimate affirmation from him and places her hope in him, her ability is strengthened to relate well to her husband. And how was Jesus strengthened to endure the suffering he faced in obedience to his Father? We see in Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He suffered the wrath of God. He suffered the shame and mockery of the people. And yet he obediently trusted in the Lord, and it was for the joy that was set before him, which was what? The glory that awaited him in heaven. And all that that entails, the reunion with his Father, the union of him and his saints who have been ushered in, adopted as children. And so the question is that your hope? Is that what you're trusting in? Because if it is, then may it result in a stronger marriage. May it result in the ability to relate to your husbands in ways that bring God honor and glory. Let us pray.